Thank you, Beth and Praise Team, for that wonderful song. That is a song that I've wanted to do at this church for quite some time, clearly because the lyrics are so powerful. So what I'm going to do is actually post that on Facebook later in our Crawford Baptist page so that you guys can listen to it, because that is definitely a song that I want to incorporate into our congregational worship moving forward. But I wanted Beth to sing that before I got up here and proclaimed the word of Christ to you, because that song lines up so well with the text that we're going to be out of today. So one disclaimer before we get started. If you are a guest with us, any first-time guests out there? Yeah, I like it. You chose a Sunday where the music guy is preaching. So, I mean, take that for what it is, all right? All right, if you've got a Bible, hold it up for me. Hold it up. Remember, I've said before, phones don't count. Phones don't count. They do count. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. But I do like to hear the pages of Scripture being turned, right? So, it's good that you've got your Bible. Open with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, the first book in the New Testament. Our message today is titled Following the Messiah. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 27. Now, when Dr. J asked me to preach one Sunday during the sermon that's been ongoing, I immediately went to chapter 16 of Matthew, verses 24 through 27. And that is the text that really I thought that I would primarily be out of this morning. But the more and more I studied, the more and more I felt like the verses that come before 24 through 27 are there for a very specific reason, right? And at this church, we believe in expository preaching. We believe, like right now we're going through the book of Exodus, right? We believe that every verse is there for a reason, but it only matters in the context of the entire story, right? So we've got a lot to cover today. So much so that I didn't put a lot of notes on the screen just because we're going to be flying through this text. So hopefully you guys are prepared. Your mind's attention and your heart's affection this morning are set on Jesus, because we are going to be flying through this text. So let's read this. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 27. And it will be on the screen if you didn't bring your Bible. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He, Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Amen. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray briefly. Father God, thank you for your holy inspired word. Thank you that
you have given us a Savior, God, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins with no hope, God, that you sent Jesus to die for us, to live the perfect life we could not live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to conquer the enemy and death that we cannot conquer, God. I pray that everyone in this room would have their mind's attention and their heart's affection set on you in this moment, God. And I pray that you would move me out of the way, give me boldness, give me clarity as I proclaim your word. So one of the jumping off points that I want us to realize is that from my studies, the majority of commentaries agree that this text that we just read is the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Like if you were going to make a movie out of the book of Matthew or something, and you had to separate it into two, kind of part one and part two, this is where you would do that. So the way that Matthew is written is that up until now, in this biography of the life of Christ, Jesus has been teaching his people sort of in an oblique way that he is the promised Messiah, the Christ who has come to fulfill the prophecy and redeem his people. Now, Jesus, up until Matthew 16, has not outright said that. He hasn't come on the scene and been like, I am the Messiah. He's kind of just done the things that the Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah would do. Then here in our text in chapter 16, Jesus questions his disciples, his followers who have been under his teaching for a while. He questions them, who do you say that I am? And everything after chapter 16 flows out of the response of, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So while prior to chapter 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples that he is indeed the promised Messiah, the remainder of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, the verses that we just read and on, is more about teaching the disciples the type of Messiah that he actually is. Now, we the readers are well aware that Jesus is the Christ, right? We have the benefit of being on this side of the cross and resurrection. We already know how this story goes, right? But that is not the case for Simon and the 12 disciples. They do not have the advantage that we have about knowing how the story goes. The disciples are just now, for the very first time, coming awake to the reality of who Jesus really is. That's why we read in verse 15, Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am? And Simon replies with, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. God has opened Simon's eyes to the reality of who Jesus actually is. We see this in the way that Jesus responds in the next verse with, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or that means son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This was a revelation from God himself. Peter did not discover this on his own, just like you and I cannot come to God on our own. God must open your eyes to the reality of the gospel and who Jesus is, just as he did for Peter. Now, Jesus goes on to say, quote, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there is a lot to unpack here. Really, this text should be like three sermons, and I'm trying to squeeze it all into one. There's a lot to unpack here, and I don't necessarily have time to unpack all of that. So we're going to focus on Peter and the church and save the rest for maybe a follow-up sermon some other time. The first thing is this. In verse 18, Jesus calls Simon Peter. And what we all miss from our English translations is that Peter is not a name in Hebrew or Aramaic like it is in English. When you hear the name Peter in our context, like Peter Olson, a person that is named Peter most likely comes to mind, right? But Peter was not a name in the original language. It was a noun, and it meant rock. So pay attention to this next part because it can get a little confusing. The Gospels can be a little bit confusing because there are layers to the language, right, and the translations. And that's quite honestly why people that are way smarter than me, like Stephen Webb, have spent years studying the original languages, right? Now, Jesus most likely spoke in Aramaic, but Matthew was written in Greek, and now we are reading it in English. In Aramaic, the language of Jesus, Peter and rock are the exact same word. It's Cephas, which actually Peter, or Simon is his real name. He's referred to as Cephas later on in the book of Acts. So in Aramaic, this reads, you are Cephas, and on this Cephas I will build my church. In Greek now, Matthew has to change, Matthew, the author of this book, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has to change the language a little bit to give the nouns a gender. So he takes the Greek word petra, meaning rock, a feminine noun, and turns it into Petrus for Peter, and it reads, "You are Petrus, and on this Petra I will build my church." So all that aside, all the Aramaic aside and the Greek aside, the best translation for this in English is actually, "You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." This is the first time we actually see the word church or ecclesia in the Bible. Now there's a lot of debate amongst scholars, most of the ones that I read here, on what Jesus is actually referring to as the rock of the church. I've had many discussions leading up to the sermon with Pastor Webb and Dr. J about this specific moment in this text. And pretty much every commentary I read from well-known scholars had a different take on this. So think about it. Is the rock Peter? Is it the disciples collectively? Is it Jesus? Is it Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah? What's Jesus getting at here? What is he referring to as the rock? You know, if you know your Bible, hopefully you do, and it's not just gathering dust on a shelf when you take it home, foundation, rock, and stone metaphors are used all over the text, right? All over the text from front to back, Old Testament, New Testament. You see foundation, rock, stone, living stone all over the place. And most of the time, they are in reference to Jesus directly. But in Ephesians 2, we read that the disciples and apostles are the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul actually refers to himself and the apostles as the ones who are building the church. And Simon, whose name we usually refer to as Peter, actually even refers to all followers of Jesus being living stones. You can find that in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He refers to anyone that is born again and in Christ as a living stone. So at different times in the Bible, foundation and rock metaphors are used for different purposes. You couple this with the fact that Peter, the noun, not the name, Peter, literally means rock. It definitely seems to imply that Peter has something to do with being the foundation of the church. You know, we also see this in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, that Peter is the vessel that God uses at Pentecost for the initial expansion of the church of God when thousands were added to their number that day. So what's the answer, right? What's the answer? Is he talking about Peter? Is he talking about Jesus? He's talking about himself? Is he talking about Peter's confession of faith? I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not even a pastor. I'm a music guy, right? But what I'll tell you is I don't think it really matters. And here's why. A verse that we quote in this church all the time, John 15:5, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, it is he that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Apart from me, you can do nothing." Good job, church. It's all about Jesus, right? We have no power in and of ourselves to do anything apart from him. And neither did Peter. God used Peter as a vessel of truth and the foundation of the initial expansion of the early church. But it's not about Peter. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. And apart from him and his power and the power of the Holy Spirit working through us and through Peter, we can do nothing. So now here's the follow-up story. If you're a first century observant kind of Jew, if you are like the disciples in this context, right? And you have come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. Most likely what you assume is about to happen next is once you've realized that he's the Messiah, the first thing you really need to do is clear out any false idols or kind of would-be messiahs or other rulers in Jerusalem and around the world. So we need to get rid of Caesar, right? We need to get rid of the Roman Empire. We need to get rid of the Sanhedrin of the Jewish High Court. And the way that you do that, if you know your Bible, is pretty straightforward. You just follow the model from the Old Testament and from Jewish history. And the way that you do that is you march south to Jerusalem from the Galilee, you rally an army, you fast, you pray, you trust God above all else, and then you launch a surprise attack on the Romans in Jerusalem. You slaughter everyone you can. That's the Old Testament, right? You take over the Temple Mount. You kill off any and all opposition, and you install Jesus as king. If you know your Jewish history, that's exactly what happens a century before with the Maccabees. pretty much. And then it's exactly what happens a century later with Bar Kokhba. And if you don't know what those words mean, that's okay. You can come talk to me after the service. But what Jesus has in mind is literally the exact opposite of what Simon and the 12 disciples most likely expect to happen next. Hence the next verse, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus's next step, yes, is to go to Jerusalem and face the Sanhedrin and the Roman Empire, but not to kill, to be killed, not to conquer by taking life, but to give his own life in sacrificial love. And if you're Simon in this moment, if you're the 12 disciples in this moment, you're thinking, what are you talking about? Like this, Peter here is going, I was just called blessed for recognizing that you're the Messiah, and now you're talking about marching into Jerusalem to die. This was not a category for a Jew in this day, not really. The idea of a crucified Messiah in Jewish thought was an oxymoron. It would not make any sense in the minds of the disciples in this moment. That's why in the next verse, 22, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Rebuking Jesus. Right? We're all like, are you kidding me? But remember, we're on this side of the cross. Put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples in this moment. It doesn't make any sense, and that's why he's rebuking Jesus here. If you have the NIV, it says here, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This is incomprehensible for Peter. There is no way, no way that God would ever let that happen to the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to be a conquering king who would overthrow the Roman Empire and the Jewish high court and the Sanhedrin. Now, this is also not just because Peter is holier than thou and only has Jesus's best interests at heart. Peter himself has a vested interest in Jesus not suffering, right? Just like you and I have a vested interest in Jesus not suffering. If you're Simon and you follow Jesus as the Messiah into Jerusalem and he's crowned king, you're in a pretty good spot, right? If he goes in and you slaughter everybody and he's the king over the Roman Empire and the Sanhedrin, you're in a good spot, right? You're going to be like, in our context, he would be like vice president or secretary of state or something like that. He's in a good spot, right? But if you follow Jesus into Jerusalem as the Messiah and the Messiah is put to death, what does that mean for you? You stand a better chance of dying yourself. That's why, in part, why Peter's reaction is, quote, in the ESV, far be it from me, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Then we see in verse 23, Jesus turns and he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. I don't know about y'all, but like, that's one of the things that I definitely never want to hear from Jesus, right? Like, calling you Satan, that's super aggressive. Like, whoa. All right. So get behind me, Satan, though. Get behind me, meaning the proper place for a disciple or a follower is behind the rabbi, not out in front. It's actually a gracious way of Jesus saying, Simon, you are way out of place here. You need to get behind me. I am the rabbi. You are the follower. You are the disciple. Get back in place. But also, you're in my way. You're trying to prevent me from fulfilling my mission the way that it's supposed to be fulfilled. This reminds me of Matthew 4, after Jesus is in the desert fasting and praying for 40 days, and then the tempter, the evil one, the deceiver, comes. He's trying to prevent him from fulfilling his mission, just the same way that Peter is in this moment. You know, and one of the applications that we can take away from this text right here is that there are people who will come between you and you fulfilling the mission that God has given you to expand his kingdom for his glory, to make disciples. In particular, when that calling is to go the way of the cross, right? Just like Jesus is here. I mean, well-meaning people in your life, family members or parents, a best friend or a colleague who has a vested interest in living for earthly, temporal pleasures, they will encourage you not to go the way of the cross. If you decide to move your family across the country to plant a church in Las Vegas, for instance, or you pick up your family like the Brewers did and decide to move to Tanzania to work under Bob and Dee in Tanzania, there are people, well-meaning people, that will stand in the way of that. That's the gospel of the West, the idea of the self, which is what we're going to talk about more here in a little bit. Now, Jesus calls Simon Satan here. That's the part we're all like, whoa, oh my gosh. He calls him Satan not because Simon is literally Satan, but because Simon is playing the role of Satan, which is not a proper name in Hebrew. Like, we refer to the devil as Satan. That's not a name. It's a title, meaning the adversary. So just like Peter is not a name, it is a noun meaning rock. Satan is not a name, it is a title in Hebrew, meaning the adversary. We see this in the next line from Jesus. Peter, you are a hindrance to me. Peter, you are acting as an adversary to me. I actually like the NIV translation of this whole passage more than the ESV, just because it's more readable. It's a shout out to you up there, Dr. Bob. I like it. Let's go. In the NIV, it says, you are a stumbling block to me, right? Now, there is a play on words here that we all miss in our English translations. Remember, we just got done talking about the fact that Peter's name is not actually Peter, it's Simon. And Peter is his title, which is not a name. Again, it is a noun meaning rock. So here, Jesus doesn't call Simon by his name. He calls him by his title, rock. Jesus turned and said to him, and a better translation here would be, the rock, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You see what Jesus is saying here. The rock, the foundation of the church, became a stumbling block. The foundation of the temple that is the church became an impediment almost immediately. There's a very important lesson here for every person in this room that we are wise to listen to, that you know what? Rocks can become stumbling blocks. Simons can become Satan's. We should not be surprised, quite frankly, to discover that leaders inside the church and also outside the church are flawed humans fighting the flesh and resisting to go the way of the cross. Now, I say that not to justify non-truth or evil in leaders or to sow distrust in their followers, right? That's not why I say that. But it's to create a frame of reference that is based on biblical theology, not in the cult of celebrity. We just got done pointing out where John 15:5 says that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, right? Your hope, my hope, should be in Jesus as he's been revealed through the Word of God, not Peter, not Paul, not Dr. J, not Vody Bauckham, not Owen Strahm, not John MacArthur, not John Piper, not David Platt, not Matt Chandler, not you name it, right? Our hope is not in those people. Our hope is in Jesus. Because Dr. J is going to be the first one to tell you, I'm going to fail you. I'm up here proclaiming Jesus, right? Far from teaching the infallibility of the Pope, Jesus teaches that even his best followers and his most important leaders in the church can become a stumbling block. That in fact, you can have leaders in the church who declare Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who are 100% orthodox in their theology, who, to use my terminology, who speak Jesus night and day. But if and when they, or I, or we refuse to go the way of the cross and to trust Jesus, they, I, you, we become more like the adversary than like Jesus, more like a stumbling block than a living stone. I mean, look at this text here. Jesus just got done proclaiming, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And almost immediately, Simon screws it up. Like the next verse. I don't know how you get infallibility out of that text, just, but that's another conversation for another time. You know, isn't that just like the Israelites? Isn't that just like us? And it's all because, next verse from Jesus, and this was almost our memory verse. Actually, you should probably memorize this one too. The next verse, quote, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What a great line. You don't think the way that God thinks. You don't feel the way that God feels. You don't see it the way that God sees it. As blunt as Jesus is right here, how often would he say that to you in your weekly life? Listen, you don't know the way that Jesus works. You have no idea how he works. You don't see it the way that God sees it. Your lens, your perspective, it's distorted by your own heart, your own battle with the flesh, your own family, your own past experiences, your own internal biases that you don't even realize that you have from like Fox News or Facebook or wherever. You don't see it the way that God sees it, which is why in verse 24, Jesus goes on to say to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be a Christian in our lingua franca, there are three requirements. Now think about the story. We've been flying through this stuff, right? So let's center ourselves again. Think about the story. The disciples come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus proclaims that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be put to death. The disciples respond with, there is no way. Jesus tells them that they don't think the way that God thinks and to get behind him. This is a complete turning point in the book of Matthew. The disciples are at an impasse here. Right? In their heads and their human thoughts, they're thinking like, I'm going to bail now. It doesn't really add up with me. There's a lesson for us as well. We really need to pay attention to our position to Jesus. Are we behind him, the proper place for a follower of Jesus? Or are we out in front, off on a vain attempt to try and get Jesus to follow us? So here in this text, Jesus lays out an invitation. There's no coercion. This is not even a command. It's an invitation. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And these are the main points of the sermon. First off, deny yourself. Now, the idea of denying yourself is at best alien in our Western culture. I mean, we live in the age of the postmodern propaganda. The propaganda of be true to yourself, right? We've all heard that. It's a really popular saying of our time to speak your truth. All the most popular celebrities and role models and figures on various inputs say that all the time. Oprah comes to my mind. She's always talking about like speak your truth, whatever. Let's all be happy. You know, it's all over the place. It's even simple sayings like follow your heart that are well-meaning but are antithetical to the gospel and are being used by the deceiver to manipulate you and turn you away from the will of God. On top of the fact that speak your truth, do what makes you happy, and follow your heart are the pervasive worldviews in our Western context, we're all addicted to the idea of self through consumerism, even at church, right? It's like, I need my parking spot. I need my seat. I need my type of music to be played. We're all after what we want, not what God wants. Remember, you don't think the way that God thinks. You only have merely human concerns. I mean, how many films or novels are about somebody who has the, quote, courage to walk out of a marriage or whatever the example is and follow their heart? Even the content that we consider wholesome, right? I'm stepping on some of y'all's toes here. Like Hallmark Christmas movies, right? Like, we love Hallmark Christmas movies because us as Christians in the West, we're like, man, it's not that trash that's on TV anymore. I like this wholesome stuff, right? But what's at the center of every Hallmark Christmas movie? It's all about following your heart, right? Being true to you and your heart's desires. Jeremiah 17 tells us that, quote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, right? You only have human concerns. And I'll take this opportunity, like, go watch your Hallmark Christmas movies. It's fine. But I'll take this opportunity to guard your inputs, right? Guard your inputs. I think that in our context, we have the habit of treating our content like we treat our sin. That is, we compare it to other people, right? One sin against a holy, infinite God warrants infinite separation from God, right? So if you're comparing your sin, it's like, well, yeah, I may watch pornography or whatever, but at least I'm not a homosexual. You're a sinner who needs grace, just like your content, right? I watch this garbage, but at least I'm not watching Game of Thrones or whatever. It's all relative, guys. Look at it through the lens of the gospel and not comparing yourself to other people. I'm going to move on just because that's a sermon for another time. All this culminates in a very self-driven kind of culture. In an earlier time, not too many generations ago, at least in the South, it was thought never fitting to deny God. Now it seems never right to deny oneself. We are the new God, or at least we think we are. One day you're going to find out that you're not, and oh, goodness gracious. So for many of us who follow Jesus, but in a Western kind of way, we're used to the idea of Jesus dying for us, but many of us, in all honesty, still can't fathom the idea of dying with him. So in a cultural context of speak your truth and follow your heart, what is Jesus really getting at here? Jesus introduces two selves in the scenario, deny yourself, right? There is a self that is being denied, and there is a new self that is doing the denying. I really like how Paul fleshes out this idea a little bit more in some of his letters in the New Testament. I know we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17, Pastor Jared has had his prayer time last week out of this text. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul also fleshes this out really well in Galatians, a very popular verse in this church. Hopefully all of you have it memorized, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We'll actually turn over to Galatians 5 really quick, that Bible that you guys have, right, that we held up at the beginning. Turn over there because these are a lot of verses. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25 really fleshes out this idea of denying yourself, the new self, denying the old self, right? Galatians 5, Gentiles eat pork chops. Amen. Not to make y'all hungry. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do in your flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what Jesus is getting at here. The new self and the old self, right? Now I'm going to go a little bit off script here because I was contemplating whether or not to talk about this, but I feel led to talk about it. So there's this idea of denying self, the new self denying the old self, the Spirit inside of you denying the flesh's desires. But the second meaning of deny yourself is more literal, right? It's deny yourself for the sake of others, which we see as a command all throughout Scripture, right? Deny yourself for the sake of the poor. Deny yourself for the sake of the oppressed, for the needy. One thing that I talk about quite a bit up here, if you go to this church, is our mission, which is to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, is that if you're going to do that, if you're going to reach the unreached for the kingdom of God, you have to know the unreached, right? You have to be in the world, but not of the world, to use that terminology. And I think the model of evangelism that we talk about sometimes, of like, talk to the cashier at Walmart about Jesus, or talk to your waitress at the restaurant later about Jesus, that's fine, but it's incomplete without true discipleship, right? And a lot of the times, I think when I say that up here, it just kind of falls on deaf ears, or you wonder, like, how do I reach unreached? It's here, denying yourself for the sake of the poor, the downtrodden, and the needy. One of the best ways where the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, is foster care. And it is an image of the power of Jesus Christ, right? Me and my wife are foster parents, and I'm here to tell you that it is the hardest thing I've ever done. But it's a testament to the fact that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I have come up with every excuse in the book not to do it. But that little girl is made in the image of God. And she's going to do amazing things for the kingdom. And there is a significant need in our context for foster parents. In the state of Alabama, we have 6,000 kids in the system and less than 2,000 families to take care of them. In Mobile, there's over 500 kids in the system and right at 100 families to take care of them. Where are you, church? That is a perfect example of denying yourself for the sake of the poor, the needy. James 1:27, religion pure and undefiled is this, to take care of orphans and widows in their affliction, right? You can come up with every excuse you want. I did. I still do. I have kids of my own. I'm way too busy. I've got this. I've got that. You think denying yourself is easy? Come on, church. There is a desperate need. These kids are in so much darkness. And the only hope they have is Jesus. And we are ambassadors for Christ. We are the ones that are called to take care of them. I'm going to move on because, yeah, I'll start crying again. All right, so that's deny yourself. The second point is to take up your cross. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the symbol of a cross here. One of my favorite parts about this building, not this church, the four walls here are not the church, we are the church. But one of my favorite parts about this building architecturally is that right behind me, all right? I love looking at that cross. It serves as a reminder for what we live for as followers of Jesus. And on top of that, it's just beautiful, right? It's a beautiful representation of a cross, a glorious piece of art. Now, Crawford Baptist is not unique in this type of art. Symbols of a cross in a church or on top of a church can be found all across not only the Western world, but the world in general. It is the symbol that defines Christianity. But over the centuries, the image of the cross has become far too sentimental. It's been turned into an architectural feature or a church logo or an item of jewelry or like a tattoo. Now, that's not a passive-aggressive dig at any of you that are wearing a cross right now. It's just like the Hallmark movies. I have no problem with it. It's fine. But in the first century, nobody would have dared turn the cross into a fashion item. Nobody's going to wear the thing across their neck just because of the violence that it showed. Now, a lot of churches, not really here, thankfully. But a lot of churches, like maybe on Easter, the pastor will give this like Mel Gibson in The Passion, super gory monologue on the violence of the cross as sort of a shock factor to elicit emotion. Now, that's not a bash on that preaching style. Actually, it kind of is. but the gospel writers don't do that. You read the scripture and the gospel writers literally just write four words, and they crucified him. They can't even bring it to themselves to describe it in any amount of detail just because of the violence that it showed. You know, a cross, at least in the ancient Mediterranean, would have never been worn around somebody's neck. And again, not a critique. It's to give us proper perspective as to what the disciples would be thinking in this moment. Simon, right, the rock, who became the stumbling block, who thought Jesus was just going to like go kill everybody. Now he's saying, take up your cross. In this moment, put yourself in the shoes of Simon. You are not Simon, but put yourself in his shoes. And listen carefully, because this was very helpful for me in my study. Do not read this, take up your cross, as just another way of saying deny yourself. Every commentary I read argued that these words Jesus proclaims here, take up your cross, the meaning is literal, before it is metaphorical. This is very easy for us to miss on the other side of the world in a Western democracy with human rights and no real persecution. We don't have any real persecution yet. The primary meaning of this in the context that it was written in was literal. It was, be willing to make public that you are following me, and as a result, go to death and martyrdom at the hands of the Roman Empire. And if you know your church history, that is exactly what happened. The 12 people that Jesus is talking to right here, all but one of them were martyred. The story actually goes that Simon, the person here that we're talking about, the rock, was crucified upside down. So the primary meaning of this text is literal, and the second meaning is the more metaphorical meaning of death to self, right? Kind of like denying yourself, death to self. The reality in our context is that most likely none of us in this room will ever have to take up our cross in the literal sense. Thank you, God, for that. But it is good to remember that that is not true for millions of followers of Jesus today around the world. Not just throughout church history, but today. The people group that we prayed for today, that may be true. They are not going to be able to gather like we are. They don't have the freedom that we have. They are literally risking their life to worship the King of Kings, right? Check yourself, American Christian. Don't get complacent. So while for most of us, we'll never have to take up our cross literally, we will have to at least take on a kind of social shame in our increasing honor-shame culture. The thing about living in a postmodern culture is that it's completely different from previous generations. In previous generations, especially here in the South, in the Bible Belt, the moral lines between the church and the world were blurred. Most people agreed on basic fundamental moral law that was rooted in Scripture. This has completely changed for my generation and the generations that are to come, right? Now, following the Bible results in shame. It is seen as antiquated. It is seen as oppressive. Why? Because it doesn't allow people to follow their heart or to speak their own truth, or in more literal terms, be their own God. That's at the root of all of that. So number one, deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. And you're all like, all right, this is super heavy. Is there any good news? There is good news. Follow me, right? Requirement number three, follow me. Thank you, Jesus. Another way to say that is disciple under me, or in our language, become a Christian. Just like the initial 2 points, it's good to remember that this is meant literally before it is meant metaphorically. You would literally follow your rabbi around. You would learn from him. You would spend every waking moment under his tutelage becoming like him. The goal in following Jesus is not just to get 100 on the test of biblical theology. It was to be with Jesus and become like Jesus in the most real way possible. This is what makes death to self and the cross more than worth it. And it's a part of what we miss in our context. We have the habit of looking to Jesus as our get out of hell free card and a figure of intellectual ascent to study, and not someone to model our lives after and learn from how to carry our day-to-day life. To spend time learning from him the ways to carry our life for the end purpose of making disciples for the ultimate goal of his glory. In the early first century, followers of Jesus were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way, the truth. John 4:16, I think it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way, the truth, and the life. Yes, the way, the only way to be reconciled with God, but also the way that they lived, the way that they carried their daily life. So turn with me briefly. You should be in Galatians right now. Go back to Matthew. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 11. And this is text that me and my family have been studying for years because I think we all desperately need it. And I think this is a beautiful picture of the way to follow Jesus. It's just the last 3 verses, I think, of chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, 29, 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Yoke. When I was a kid, I thought yoke was like Jesus describing himself as an egg. I was so confused. Oh my gosh. But a yoke is his training. It's the way that he carried life. You know, it was the way that you would literally follow your rabbi around and model your entire life off of him. And if there's anything that I know every single person in this room needs, it's rest, right? Is anybody in this room weary? Dr. J is the only person that's weary, right? I'm weary, guys. It's different from tired. I'm weary. I feel like I'm Sisyphean. I'm Sisyphus. I'm like pushing the rock up the hill, and every time I get close, it just comes back rolling down over me. I need this. I need rest. I need to rest in who Jesus is. And that doesn't come just with intellectual assent and you saying you are the Messiah. It comes from following the Messiah. Life with Jesus, the already but not yet. Life with Jesus in the kingdom is what makes denying yourself and taking up your cross a genuine and joyful reality. So follow him. Again, it's way more than just intellectual assent. It's surrendering your life to him. It's taking on his easy yoke and letting him carry that burden. Now, you may be asking yourself still, like, why? Why though? Like, in my context, maybe in America, like, why am I denying myself? Why do I need to take up my cross? Why do I need to follow Jesus? Right? Because of what comes next. Verse 25, back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. I'll give you a second to get there. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. Not should find it, not could find it. This is not a command. This is not a rule to follow. This is a statement from Jesus about reality. For Jesus, this is just the way that the life is. Jesus wants you and I to do the soul-searching work, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He wants to provoke your heart in a gracious way to ask, you know, where am I with Jesus? Am I actually following him? This is the paradigm of either gratifying the desires of the flesh or submitting to Jesus as Lord over your life. One of the reasons we are all so worn out and weary all the time, or at least me and Dr. J, I guess none of the rest of you, is of that constant battle with the flesh, the tension between what God wants for you and the pursuits of your own volition. What the world is finding out is that when you pursue the mantra of speak your truth and gratifying your flesh's desires, you will end up not could, not should, you will end up unsatisfied. Following your own desires and going the way of the flesh does not satisfy. This option A that Jesus lays out here with the worldview of trying to save your life and ultimately losing it, desire is all you have. You don't have God, so you have to get what you want to be happy, and that inevitably is going to lead to slavery to want, because we feel like we have to have this or that to be happy. The other option, option B, is we deny ourselves and our flesh, and we follow Jesus. As a result, we end up over a lifetime of discipleship to Jesus more and more satisfied, because we have Jesus, and frankly, that's all we need. Jesus is sufficient. Your flesh will inevitably fail you. That's what Jesus means by losing your life if you try and save it. Not only do you lose your life for eternity, you lose your life here, because desire does not satisfy. You are not living the life that Jesus died for you to live. Now, whether you trust Jesus in this reality or distrust him, that choice is up to you. Whether you submit to him as Lord of your life or not, that is up to the calling that God has on your life. Remember, we can't do anything in and of ourselves. It's up to God to call us out of the darkness. It's good to remember yet again that this paradigm is literal before it is metaphorical. So lose your life. The first meaning of that is suffer martyrdom at the hands of the Roman Empire. The second meaning of that is, like, for the high school girls in here, not date that guy because he's not a Jesus follower, right? And that's not to downplay that interpretation. It's to up the gravity of Jesus' language to the disciples in this moment, as he is completely shifting their train of thought and their expectations. But really, when you hear those words, die so that you can live, that just doesn't make any sense, right? Like, lose your life in order to live? just it doesn't really, I don't know, it doesn't equate in our human brains, which is why our last verse, Jesus goes on in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Repay each person. Or in the NIV, it says reward. Now, most of us don't like the idea that Jesus is watching us and will reward or pay us, repay us. That isn't a concept that we talk about often, but it's actually an incredible theology when you think about it. The fact that means that how we live matters. Our life is not in vain. The universe is not cold, hard materialism. We're not an animal at the mercy of time and chance. It's not just death and fade to black. That's not true. You are thinking as a human being thinks and not as God thinks. There is creator. There is creation. There is material. There is immaterial. We are not just an animal. We are an image bearer of God himself. The only way to make the math add up on denying self and taking up your cross is to factor forever with Jesus in the kingdom. The kingdom that is not yet, yes, the kingdom that we will live in for eternity, but the kingdom that's already here, the way that you follow him and carry your life. You know, if you've been around me for any length of time, the book, The Cost of Discipleship, has come up, if we're close. Dietrich Bonhoeffer here, the author of The Cost of Discipleship, is writing under the oppression of Nazi Germany, and he really understood the concept of death to self. If you haven't read that book, I encourage you to get it. The book is called The Cost of Discipleship, and there are a few quotes from that work that continued to come up with me as I studied this passage and prepared for this sermon. The first one is one that I've set up here a few times, actually. "Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life." And the other is this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew that death to self, knew what death to self meant in submitting to Christ over Lord of your life. Much like the disciples that we talked about today, Bonhoeffer was put to death and martyred for his faith. He understood that the journey of sanctification was a long road. And he also understood that until we make self-denial by the power of the Holy Spirit a regular and joyful part of our life with Jesus, we aren't really following him. We haven't surrendered to him. And the longer that I follow Jesus and the more that I study, the more I learn about the Bible, the more I realize that everything comes back to the center of death to self and living for Christ. You know, death to self is the terminology that I'm using, but you know, in our tradition in the Bible Belt, we call it surrender, right? Like we have that old invitation hymn, "I surrender all." We call it surrender. Honestly, for me, I think that sometimes I misunderstand the word picture of death to self. I think of death to self or denying yourself as this process where I'm fighting the flesh. It's all about me. It's I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to look at this. I'm not going to do this. Whatever the thing is, right? And I'm sure that there's some truth with that. But man, the more I think about it, the more I don't think that death, I haven't died yet, so this is all speculation, but I don't think that death is really something that you do. Death is something that is done to you, right? Death is less about grasping for control and more about yielding up the illusion of control. Because at the end of the day, none of us are in control. God is sovereign. Right? Yielding. This concept of yielding is one of the reasons that I pray as an acrostic for your prayer time. A lot of people in this church use ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, and that's fine. I tend to go towards pray because there are smaller words that I understand because I'm a music guy. But pray is praise, repent, ask, and yield. Yield. That is a powerful word. And we desperately need it in our context to, at the end of your quiet time in the morning, just yield in the presence of God. It's not all about you. It is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Dr. J. It's about Jesus. So in conclusion, I want to go back to the beginning of our text in Matthew chapter 16. You should still be there. In that setting, when Simon proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, Imagine that you are Simon. All you and your people have ever known for 500 years is decline, starting with Babylon and the exile. Then it was the Persians. Then it was the Greeks. Now it's Rome. And the pagans are at your front doorstep, right? If you're Simon in this context, coming from the Galilee, like basically the middle of nowhere, and you're looking over Caesarea Philippi, like this place of just abject lostness and paganism, you're probably pretty terrified, especially when Jesus says that you're the rock, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. But there's no reason to fear, right? Because he's got the Messiah. This place and this darkness will not stand against the advance of the church out into the world as you, Simon, follow the call to speak Jesus, to plant churches, and to make disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to settle for mediocrity and decline and defeat. No, you can have faith for the future of the church. Maybe not in the way that you were initially thinking about it, but in the way that Jesus thinks about it. Remember, you do not have in concern in your mind the concerns of God, but only merely human concerns. You can have faith with a confidence in the reality that God is alive. He is not dead. He's not a figment of your imagination. He is alive and he's good and he's involved in human history. He's involved in Mobile. He's involved in Crawford Baptist Church. He's involved in your life. He's involved in my life. He's involved in every minuscule, granular detail. So whatever comes or does not come, I don't need to fear because I'm in the kingdom with Jesus. The kingdom that makes death to self a joyful reality. You know, and in our context, it's so easy to look at our country and just feel fear. I mean, we are like one Supreme Court decision away from not being able to do this anymore. One decision, one law away of the end of our church as a nonprofit with any kind of paid staff. Now, I hope that's not the case. But if you don't think there's a chance of that, and you're praying against that fervently, you're not paying attention. And when we think about that concept of just how messed up our world is and how fearful we are, that anxiety builds up on the inside of us. The deceiver is using our comfortable, complacent, apathetic religiosity to basically halt true disciple making, because he knows that we in the American church aren't prepared for persecution that's to come. We are not. In Africa they are. In Asia they are. Revival is happening over there, guys. But in the American church, it's so easy for us just to feel defeated. No robust faith, no prayer for revival in our context. That's why a lot of us don't speak Jesus on a regular basis, because we're complacent, we're apathetic, we're fearful, we have doubt, we blame it on our busyness, that is the deceiver there. That is nothing more than an excuse. All of these things. And if you're Simon and you're standing on the edge of the pagan map, you're probably terrified, especially now that Jesus is telling you to take up your cross. But then you realize Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and he says to you that the gates of hell will not stand against the movement that you're a part of. How can you have fear, Christian, with that sort of promise? At that point, Simon's fear starts to turn to faith. And for many of you right now, Jesus' target in your heart is what you most fear, what you need or what you think you need to live a happy life and to be content. You don't speak Jesus because you don't feel adequate and don't really understand what denying yourself actually means, because you're not a follower of Jesus, right? You look to Jesus as your get out of hell free card. And there's so much internal anxiety and fear because you can't give up that thing. Because if you're honest, there's so much fear. You say, Jesus, you can have some of me, but you can't have that other thing. You're holding it back from him. I'm holding on to this. But by the power of the name of Jesus, we can look our fear in the eye and realize, wow, you know, I think I need this job. I think I need this income level. I think I need this reputation. I think I need this relationship status. I think I need this person. I think I need good things like my son to finally come to Jesus. I think I need health. Whatever the thing is, I think I need this to be happy and at peace, and then I'll be ready to take up my cross, Jesus. Then I'll be ready to deny myself. then I will finally speak Jesus. And Kenneth can shut up talking about it. But what if I don't need that thing? What if I'm chosen? What if I'm living in the kingdom of heaven and no one or nothing can take that away from me? What if my home is not an address or a city, but my home is in God? I abide. I make my home. I come to rest in God as I abide and He lives in me. And no one and nothing can take that away from me. Not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, not things present or things to come, not powers, not height, nor depth. Not the left, not the right, not this law, not that law, not religious liberty or the lack thereof, not illness or health, not marriage or singleness, not my dream coming true or absolute failure by the world standards. Nothing else in all creation can take me out of the kingdom because I'm in the kingdom with Jesus. And because of that, I'm okay and I don't need to fear. So in conclusion, I just want to leave you with a question. Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You know, and in our context, there are a lot of projections of Jesus out there. It was true in the first century, like we just read. It's true in the 21st century. There are many false projections of Jesus in our world. And the deceiver, listen to me. I know that I'm like running over. It's fine. Your lunch is still going to be there. The deceiver is a master manipulator. There are those false images of Jesus that hopefully we all recognize just because of their pervasiveness, like the prosperity Jesus, the prosperity gospel, right? We all know that that's a lie from the devil. Like, don't listen to Joel Osteen. Just don't do it. But there are other false images that are harder to recognize because a lot of the times in the West, what we think of as Jesus, listen to me, Christian, is a projection of our own thoughts, our own opinions, and our own experiences. Not the Jesus that can only be found in Holy Scripture. You know, most of the self-help books that are produced these days proclaiming to be from Christian authors, when you read that garbage, you'll find out way more about the author than you will about the Jesus of the Bible. You know, there's a prosperity Jesus, there's a social justice warrior Jesus, there's a woke Jesus, there's a democratic Jesus, there's a Republican Jesus. That's awkward. And there's plenty of others. Listen to me because we're almost through. There's one Jesus, and everything you need to know about him is in here. It's not in here. It's in here. Everything that you need to know about Jesus is in that book. And everything you need to know about why following him makes dying to self and denying yourself more than worth it. So a few reminders here as we close. You don't think the way that God thinks. Don't be a stumbling block to Jesus. Get behind Jesus. Where is your position, Christian or non-Christian, to Jesus? Submit to him as Lord of your life if you haven't. Follow him. Learn from him. Take up his yoke. Deny yourself and take up your cross. So in conclusion, I'll leave you with a question. The same question that Jesus had for his disciples, and it's a very simple question. Who do you say that he is? I know what the Sunday school answer is because you're on this side of the cross, right? But what do you say with your life? Do you follow the Jesus of the Bible, the one who is worth dying to self? Or are you off playing a religious game? Quite frankly, a very tempting game to play in our culture, especially in the Bible Belt. The time is now, church. I am desperate for revival in our community, in our state, in our country, amongst other people groups across the world that need a Savior. I long to see God glorified amongst his people. And God has chosen to work through us. We don't be apathetic towards Jesus. He's chosen you to work through by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are ambassadors for Christ. Prayer is the work, guys. But God has chosen to work through sinners like us. So if you're not making disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're not speaking Jesus, if you're not denying yourself, it's not going to happen because God has chosen to work through you. And I think that there's some people in this church that maybe have been going to this church for a really long time who need to be woken up to the reality of who Jesus is and who they have been following. I'm tired of sitting back in complacency and apathy and long to speak Jesus with every breath I have. It is such a blessing to hear stories from Brother Braxton Perry and Miss Mary Jo Breland about how they are speaking Jesus out in the world every week. Every time I talk to one of those two, there's a new story about how they've spoken Jesus to the lost and how it's made such an impact, not only on that person that they're speaking Jesus to, but on themselves. God, I want that for me, and I want that for every single person in this room. So I challenge you this morning, church. In a few moments is a great time to start to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Because that the Jesus that I follow, not here, but here, the Jesus that I follow is more than worth it. Do you know him? A video is about to play with the names of Jesus. I want you to reflect on every single name you see up there and answer the question, Christian. Answer the question. Sit and reflect and respond during this video. And then we'll have a response song after that. I want you to seriously consider the question. Now, again, not the Sunday school answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? We'll play that video.
Jesus is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the root of Jesse and the rock of ages. He's the Ancient of Days, the commander of God's army, and the radiance of God's glory. He is the Holy One, the heir of all things, the bread of life and the author of life. He is the perfecter of faith, the overseer of souls, the horn of salvation, the desire of nations, and the son of righteousness. He's the consolation of Israel, the Lion of Judah, and the Man of Sorrows. He is the gift of God, the Lamb of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the image of God, and the angel of God. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of Joseph, and the Son of Mary. He's the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Lord of Glory. He's the Morning Star, the Last Adam, the Living Stone. He is the true witness. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the good shepherd, the great high priest, the chief cornerstone, and the righteous servant. He is the highest, the almighty, the firstborn, the advocate, the head, the resurrection, the temple, and the sanctuary. He is the branch, the vine, the way, the truth, the life, the gate, the rock, the light, the prophet, the apostle, and the Nazarene. He is the carpenter, the comforter, and the fountain. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Messiah, the Word, the Rabbi, the Teacher, the Master, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, Mediator, Creator, and Judge. He is Emmanuel. He is Yahweh, Lord, God, Savior, Christ. He is Jesus.